Good morning. We do have a lot of fun as a staff, as I'm sure that you can tell. Sometimes we do things for the kids that cause us to lose all dignity, don't we? Well, speaking of kids, if you have signed your kids into Wildwood Kids, go ahead and send them on down. If you haven't, Miss Amber will be right over there ready to help you get your kids checked in appropriately. I want to take a moment to talk about Trunk or Treat, because I want to explain to you why we are choosing to move it to Halloween and offsite. This is something that I led my previous church to do with great results. And the results were more than just a lot of people coming. The result was that our community sensed that our church genuinely cared about them. The sentiment about our church from our community shifted in those years where we began to do things like trunk or treat and Easter egg hunts. And it was going off-site. It was going to them. It was incorporating the city services. So we're partnering with Hampton Police and Fire in this. We are declaring to our community that we care about them. We don't want to just use them. We want to serve them. So October 31st, right there in Heritage Park in Hampton, we're going to do Trunk or Treat. Now, I don't know what you expect from Trunk or Treat. I want to show you a picture of what it was like after 4 years at First Baptist Ferris. And Ferris is a community similar to Hampton in that it's a population of about 2,500 people, surrounded by many small cities and one very large city, namely Dallas. We had about 2,000 people show up to our trunk or treats. And so they were coming from 15 to 20 minutes away. There's no doubt. We didn't get almost all of the population of Ferris to come, but we got a ton of people. And this is what it looked like in downtown Ferris that night. And that was a fairly solid stream of people. I hope that we will have something similar to this. I want to set some expectations, though. This is a trial. This worked very well in a suburb of Dallas. It may not work in the Quad Cities. Things may be different. People in Dallas have a different news cycle and program, and there's 7 million people within the viewership of that news. And so stories of tainted candy being given out were pretty common, and so parents were wanting a safe, secure place to take their kids. We may not find that parents in the Quad Cities want a safe place to take their kids because they feel safe going trick-or-treating, and that's fine. We will plan for this, and we will hope. And if the Quad Cities basically says, we don't need a trunk-or-treat, then next year we won't do it. All right, so I just want to set the expectations. This is what we're going to do and why we're going to do it, and I hope that we have a big turnout like this and that the community of the Quad Cities knows that this that Wildwood cares about them, okay? Are we on the same page here? And if there's only 500 people show up, well, that's okay too, and we'll adjust. All right, so let's move on now into Luke chapter 1. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. We continue our series called To Seek and to Save, the Mission of Jesus Told by Luke. If you have been reading this during the week, remember there's a devotional plan. We gave you a hard copy a couple weeks ago. We could get you one of those if you don't have one, but it's also in the app called Devotional Plan. There are seven days of questions for you to work through this same passage all through the week and to prepare your heart for this moment to hear it preached. As you would notice, if you've read this, there is a lot of similarities between this passage and the passage just a few paragraphs earlier in verses 5 through, we'll call it 17, or really through 25, which is the story of John's birth announcement. There's many similarities between John's birth announcement and Jesus' birth announcement. Many similarities. They're put that way. This is a writing style called parallelism. So we're meant to see similarities. We're meant to compare this passage to the other passage. And I'll tell you why Luke does that. It's so that we would then see the differences. Right? We see the similarities, and it causes us to, for our eyes to begin to compare. And then once we see the similarities, then we notice the differences, okay? The differences between Jesus and John. So let's read this passage. I'll pray, and then we'll start looking at that. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Okay, let's pray. Father, we want to give you all the glory this morning in our worship, in the preaching of your word, in the teaching of your word. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified through all that we do. In how we receive your word, I pray that you be glorified. Lord, that we would not walk away from this thinking that was a pleasant sermon, that was an interesting sermon, but rather that our hearts would be transformed by your word, that we would leave this building and we would be asking you, God, what would you have me to do with this? I pray, Lord, that you would transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I bet no one has ever walked out of one of my sermons saying that was a pleasant sermon. Interesting maybe, but not pleasant. All right, so let's start looking at real quick. We're going to go through these. I'm going to point out some similarities, and then we're going to point out some differences. And then I've got 3 points for you. Okay, so some similarities. Both the announcement of Jesus' birth and the announcement of John's birth come through the angel Gabriel, the one who says, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God." So there is this authority, he is a reliable messenger, he was sent with a message from God to deliver both to Zechariah and now to Mary. Both of them receive a greeting. Both of them are the angel Gabriel comes in and says greetings, and with Zechariah, he doesn't say greetings, but he does say, "Do not be afraid." He's there, he's pleasant with them, he is comforting to them, he is trying to assuage their fears. Both are an announcement of a miraculous pregnancy. Elizabeth would bear a son miraculously, and Mary would bear a son miraculously. In both, we see the sense that there will be greatness, both in John the Baptist and in Jesus. And in both, we see that the angel tells the recipient of the message to name their child something very specifically, John and Jesus. We see many similarities here. We see many similarities here. But there are some striking differences between Jesus and John. First of all, the message to John or of John's announcement was given to a priest performing the highest function that he could possibly perform in a worship service in the temple, burning incense. You see, you recognize that? That announcement comes to this, the loftiest possible occasion. John's announcement comes. But when the angel announces Jesus' birth, it is almost the exact opposite. It is in a place that no one would ever know. No one has ever heard of this place unless they're from there. Sound familiar? Maybe some of us come from places like that. Maybe the Quad Cities is like that to Texans. I don't mean to be hurtful. Mary was in this place that no one had ever heard of. She is far from the epicenter of religion for the Jews in Jerusalem. She was a teenage girl. She was probably between 13 and 15 years old. She was in that awkward stage between girl and woman, and in a time that despised both children and women. Or not despised, discounted. It's not that they were despised, it's that they were just sort of written off, just sort of ignored. So she's in this awkward stage where she's not yet a woman and not still a child, and society just says, we don't have any use for you in any category. She was probably poor. She was most likely uneducated. When the angel Gabriel tells Zechariah that his wife would have a baby, the miracle is that this woman would have a child out of her barrenness, but it would still be a biological baby. It would still be a biological function that God designed. So the miracle would be that this old woman and her old husband would have a baby. But in the announcement of Jesus, the miracle is that a virgin would have a baby. John has said that he would, it is said of John that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, but of Jesus that he would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Of John, it is said that he would prepare the people, and of Jesus, it is said that he would rule over the people. And later in this chapter, Luke will record that John the Baptist will be seen as a prophet of the Most High. And Jesus is the Son of the Most High. Luke uses a logical argument known as from lesser to greater. He shows us the lesser being John the Baptist, who is great, by the way. Oh, and that's another thing, is that John the Baptist is said to be great in the before God, great before the Lord, verse 15. Great before the Lord. It is said of Jesus that he will be great. There is something here about that qualifier that limits John's greatness, but there is no limit, there's no qualifier of Jesus' greatness. In the Old Testament, when someone is called great, when there's a reference to someone being called great without qualifier, is referring almost always to God. So there are these great similarities and these greater differences that we are called to see, that these two children, these two babies are going to be miraculous and they're going to have God's hand upon them and they're going to be great, but one of them is going to be greater than the other one. And we begin to sense here that Luke is turning our eyes and our attention to the gospel and is telling us, revealing us to us something significant about God's heart and God's plan for redemption. So I want to look at a few things here that help us to understand where God's heart is, the nature of his heart and the nature of, so he's building this kingdom. We sing about that in church today. Build your kingdom here. God is building a kingdom and Jesus is going to reign over that kingdom. And so the question is, who is he going for? Who is Jesus reaching out to and bringing into the kingdom? What sort of person is he doing that for? Because in my mind, if I am going to build a kingdom, I may want all the people that can do lots of great things for me, to make me look good, to build it up, to bring lots of wealth and lots of power and lots of prestige into a kingdom. But as we're going to see in this passage, this does not seem to be the heart of our God, as he is building a kingdom over which Jesus will reign forever. So three things that I believe reveal to us the heart of God in building up his kingdom. Number one, Mary's qualifications. In verse 26 and 27, we see Mary's qualifications. It says that Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth was the city or a village. It was very small. The region was Galilee. This is similar to when I would say I pastored in Ferris, a suburb of Dallas. Why would I have to do that? Because not a single one of you, unless you're from that area, have ever heard of Ferris, Texas. But most of you know where Dallas is, at least conceptually. It's somewhere in Texas. You know, it'd be like when I tell people where I pastor now, I say East Moline. Shockingly, not everyone knows where East Moline is. I say in the Quad Cities. Sometimes I get a blank stare again, and I say it's 3 hours west of Chicago. And they sort of understand. Good things are happening in the Quad Cities, just like good things were happening in Nazareth. But I want you to see here, Gabriel goes to Zechariah in Jerusalem. No one had to be told where Jerusalem was. That's expected, right? If God's going to do something awesome, then we expect it to happen in the epicenter of the Jewish people, Jerusalem, at the temple with the priest offering incense. We expect that. We don't expect God to move in Nazareth, that no one has ever heard of, that you have to say it's in the region of Galilee. But this tells us something. It tells us something. What is Mary's qualification? She's from nowhere. She's from nowhere. It says, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So the Old Testament prophesies in 2 Samuel that God is going to give David an heir to his throne. And over the kingdom, he's going to set up a kingdom and give a throne, give an heir on that kingdom. There will be no end. Here we see the fulfillment, another fulfillment of prophecy of Jesus now coming into, being born into the line of David. Now, you may ask, well, Joseph isn't his real father, but in those days, a stepson was the legal heir of the stepfather. It was right to say that Joseph was his dad. And if there was an opportunity in that day for Joseph to actually sit on the throne and then pass that down, Jesus would be the rightful heir of that throne. She was a virgin. This is one of those close-handed doctrines as a church that you have to believe in the virgin birth in order to have fellowship, in order to be in right fellowship with our church. This is important. This is one of those things that is essential. Jesus was not born of a man. Jesus was born of God. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God, used the birth process, but did it divinely and miraculously. There is a heresy also that would argue against Jesus's humanity called docetism. And it would say that Jesus was God, but was not really man. That he had an image. It was like he was a man. He appeared to be a man. We believe, because God's word says, that Jesus was literally human. He was conceived inside a woman's womb and was born the way that every one of us was born. Or, you know what I'm saying. To a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Betrothed is like engaged, except it was a legally binding agreement. So back in those days, Kelly's father died without giving me her dowry. But in those days, when the father of the bride reached an agreement with a groom and his father, there was an exchange of money. Okay? Actually, I think it went the other way. Shoot. I owed him, didn't I? At any rate, we'll skip that. So they were engaged. They were betrothed. There was this legally binding agreement between Joseph and Mary. In order for them to break this off, they would have had to be divorced. If there was any sexual contact between either party, it would have been adultery. But there was no consummation of the relationship in this period. These usually lasted a year. And then after the betrothal period, then the husband and wife would come together and consummate their marriage. So this happened during the betrothal period. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Greetings. This is where, do you ever wonder where the Catholic Church gets the saying, "Hail Mary, full of grace"? This is it. Greetings means hail. And favored means grace or graced one. However, as Catholic Bible scholars acknowledge, this is a misinterpretation. The Hail Mary prayer and the belief behind that, that saturates that, misinterprets this verse. What this says is Mary is a favored one, that God has bestowed his grace upon her, that he is the, that she is the unmerited recipient or undeserving recipient of God's grace. What a tragedy that the church has taken the unmerited, the undeserving recipient of God's amazing grace and somehow looked upon her as a repository of grace. As if she's the one that bestows grace upon us. No. Mary, this 13 to 15-year-old girl who is uneducated, who is poor, who is a nobody, who is from nowhere, received the grace of God. What does this say to us about God's heart for redemption? About who God is seeking to save. You see, the announcement of John went to that high and lofty priest, the one that we would expect. But the announcement of Jesus, the greater one, goes to the least of these, the lowly Mary. Which is why we can look upon Mary and say, she was the recipient of God's grace. Notice what the angel Gabriel doesn't say and what Luke doesn't say about Mary. When Luke records about Zechariah and Elizabeth in verse 6, it says they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And about Mary, what does he say? He says she was a virgin betrothed to Joseph from a small town that no one has ever heard of. He makes no mention of her piety. If somehow we were, God's intention was for us to deify almost Mary, to venerate her. Then wouldn't Luke record that Mary was pious, that she was righteous? This is not to disparage her. It doesn't say that she was a streetwalker. It doesn't say that she was a prostitute like the other Mary. But it doesn't say that she was holy. It doesn't say that she was pious. It doesn't say that she was righteous. We don't know what Mary was like. All we know is that Mary didn't deserve God's grace, but got it. And this is God's plan of redemption. This is how God wanted to work. It's not God's plan B. We see something of God's redemptive plan. We see something special and something important of God's redemptive plan in Mary's qualifications. Would she ever be drafted in your first round pick to build a kingdom? Let's go look for this obscure teenage girl that is uneducated and poor in some place I've never heard of, and she's going to be the one through whom I bring Messiah. It's not the way I would do it. It's not the way we would do it. It is the way God did it. Secondly, we see something about God's redemptive plan as we look at Mary's son and Savior King. Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb. So what do we see there? If there is conception in the womb, we know that this is humanity. We know that this is humanity, that Jesus is human in a very real and literal sense. And you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus means God saves. That's what the name means. Names mean things. When they're recorded in the New Testament, they mean things. I don't know why Luke didn't record what Matthew did, but in Matthew chapter 1, Gabriel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will rescue his people. Or save people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus means our God saves. He says he will be great. Once again, without qualification, without qualifier, without limit, this son whom Mary is going to bear will be absolutely, ultimately, supremely great. John the Baptist would be called great, but in the eyes of the Lord or before the Lord, Jesus will be great with the greatness of God himself. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. This is the same way of saying he will be the Son of the Most High. He will be the Son of God. This is the greatest announcement. We do some good announcements, don't we? This is the greatest announcement to have ever been announced in the history of history. He will be called Son of the Most High, Son of God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 13, 14, and 16 says, he shall build a house for my name. So this is God speaking to David about this future king. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a what? A father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Three ways of saying here in verse 32 that this baby that is born to Mary will last forever, that his kingdom will be forever, that his rule and reign will be forever. First, He says that the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see that the throne of David is going to last forever. That's one way of saying that Jesus, this son to be born to Mary, the greater one, will have a kingdom that will never end. That's one way of saying it. And he will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. House of Jacob is another way of saying the people of Israel. One of the key themes of Luke is how Jesus or God sends his son to rule over his people, the house of Jacob, and how the people of Israel respond to their king and how God deals with the people as they fail to respond correctly. That's a key theme in Luke. God has sent his king, his eternal, forever king, to reign over the house of Jacob, and they do not receive him. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's a second way. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. A third, whenever we see triads in the New Testament, this is a way of saying this is absolutely true. This is emphatic. This is something that you need to cue in on. Luke records the angel Gabriel's statement three times, three different ways, saying that this son, this human little boy, born to a teenager that no one has ever heard of, that from a town that no one has ever been to, will be given a kingdom that will never end. We see in Mary's son and Savior King something important and significant about God's kingdom and about God's plan of redemption. We see here that God's kingdom is directly inverse of our own. That God's way of thinking, that God's way of doing is directly the opposite of how we would do it. You see, we would say that John the Baptist is the greatest one, right? Because his father is a priest, his mother is a direct descendant of the lineage of Aaron, the priestly family. They are the cream of the crop. They have the prodigy, the pedigree. They are the ones that we would say, we would look to them and we would say, this one is the great one. And later, Jesus would say that no one born of woman is greater than John the Baptist, but everyone in the kingdom of God is greater than him. What? Elsewhere, Jesus would say that the least on earth is greatest in heaven. I want you to see here that when God sent his son into the world to begin this process of salvation, to begin this process of redemption, to bring the kingdom to earth, he did not do it through Zechariah. He did not do it through Elizabeth, the ones who were righteous and blameless, the priest. He didn't come through a worship service. Though he was the Son of God, Jesus was rejected. He faced poverty. He faced persecution. And ultimately, he was crucified by the very ones over whom God set him as king. We see that in God's kingdom, there is something different than in our own. Where what we tend to do is we tend to elevate those who are already elevated. We tend to look for those people who already have a lot going for them, and we make much of them. We call them stars and celebrities and politicians and pastors sometimes. But in God's kingdom, the ones who are the greatest are the ones who are the lowest. Finally, we see in this story something of God's heart and his redemptive plan in Mary's response. Look at verse 29 and 30. But she was greatly troubled at the saying. What was she greatly troubled at? It says it right there. What was she troubled at? The saying. The message. Zechariah was troubled at what? The angel. Mary was not troubled at the angel. Mary was troubled at what the angel said. What did the angel say? Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Mary, God has been gracious to you. God has poured out his grace upon you. And Mary's response? Why would God want anything to do with me? Why would God pour out his grace upon someone like me? What does God want to do with a nobody from nowhere? She tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." As the worship team comes back, I want to bring into the forefront of your mind, of your awareness, of your thinking, that God is building a kingdom. And he has a plan in place, and his plan is exactly the opposite of the way that we would operate that plan, the way that we would execute that plan. We would go to the high and lofty. He goes to the low. We would go to the rich and the educated and the powerful and those who could make our kingdom look great. And he goes to the teenage girl. And this teenage girl asks the question that I would say is the first recording of the right response to grace. When we understand grace, when it is properly understood, when God's plan of salvation is rightly applied to our life, when we get it, we are left with this question: why me? God, why would you favor me? Why would the living God, the creator God, the one who wants to send his Messiah to save us, why would that God want anything to do with someone like me? Is there anything wrong with being from a large city? No. Is there anything wrong with having a solid education? No. Anything wrong with not being poor? No. This is a heart. This is a heart. When we understand grace, when we understand that grace comes to the lowly, when we understand that, then we say, grace came to me, and that's all that happened. Was it, I'm just a recipient like Mary of grace. No matter what God has done in my life, and I've got this great job, and I've got a great education, and I don't want for anything, it doesn't matter, because I can still know that inside of me, there's just grace. That's it. There's nothing that makes God need me or want me except grace. And when grace is understood, then we become like the lowly in our hearts. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who see God and say, why would you want me? I wake up every day asking that. God, why would you want me? Why would you pour out your grace upon me? Why do you let me speak like this to people? And the answer is grace. Grace. I'm coming for the lowly. And when we understand that God's grace is to the lowly, then we become like the lowly in our spirit. And we stop looking at people like we're high and lifted up. And we start seeing people differently than we see them before. And we can be, when we become like the lowly, then we can love the lowly. And we can take the grace of Jesus Christ to our friends and family. Last week I talked about prayers of pretense and how we pray these prayers not really believing that God can do what he says he can do. And I got some feedback this week about how it hit some people and how it was enlightening to them to think that, how can I imagine that my neighbor can't be saved? My sister can't be saved. My uncle can't be saved. My mom can't be saved. I'm saved. And that's all the evidence and proof that I need to know that they can be saved. When we understand grace, when we understand that God's kingdom is directly inverse of our own, that the least are greatest and the greatest are least, then we can become thankful for God's grace, that he didn't choose us because we have something to offer him, that we are poor in spirit. Does Mary have anything to offer us? She absolutely does. Though her experience is unique, she alone will be the mother of Jesus, the Son of God. But her example is for us, that God gives grace to the lowly. And if God gives grace to the lowly, that means there's not a person within the hearing of my voice that cannot be saved. And there's not a person within the sphere of your influence that cannot be saved. Become like the lowly. Understand that you are the recipient of unmerited favor from God. Allow that to take you out of this place into your sphere of influence, and to see the lowly, see the hurting, see the broken, see the needy, see the poor, see the outcast, see the marginalized, see the discounted, see these people the way that God saw Mary, and tell them about Jesus. Father, we love you, and we give you all the praise and glory. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving us. Jesus, the name above all names, the great name, our God saves. Would you move among us today? In Jesus' name, amen.